I'll just read it off your screen.
Okay.
That thing turned on, is it?
Mm-hmm. I think it is, but just check there. Yeah? So now I'll just get it off here for you. Go back a small bit. There you are. And I
just
it.
Just the whole page, is it?
Yeah, 6 to 14.
That's yeah. 6 to 10.
Yeah, and then I'll just click
the page. Right. Joshua. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved around in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly.
That's excellent, huh?
There we are. A word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of scripture, Lord, in Joshua chapter 14, that Pat has just read for us. Lord, this is the portion of scripture, this day. Lord, it's not something that we would naturally gravitate towards, because we were trying to figure out how this speaks into life in the 21st century in Ireland. And what would we have to learn from a man who was literally 85 years old, taking land? And yet, Lord, this is the text that is given. So whatever it is, Lord, that we have, that you are going to say to us, certainly some of the truth that will come through this text. There's no question about it. Thank you, Lord, that the scripture is inspired by the Spirit and that he is our teacher, ultimately. And we depend upon him this day to guide us and lead us through this portion, and that there will be an application that will be relevant to where we are at. Well, we don't know if it will apply to everyone, but we will pray at least it will apply to many. We pray for us here in New Life, those who listen at another time. May the Spirit of God rest upon us. May he be our guide, our teacher, and show us how to apply this accurately and faithfully in accordance to the written text. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So there we are. Well, the first thing I want to say is, as you'll see, I don't have a PowerPoint for this. Those of you who like PowerPoint, and I'm among that fraternity, normally I do PowerPoint, but occasionally there are sermons that do not fit into PowerPoint, or in my case, I can squeeze them into PowerPoint. So when I have that, I don't try and make something fit that will not fit. Does that make sense? If it doesn't fit, it doesn't fit for me. Anyway, we begin at verse 6. And in verse 6 begins, as Pat Murphy has just read for us, "Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me.' And verses 6 to 8 are all about this one thing. They're all recording a significant event in the life of the people of God at that time. Now, it is a remarkable thing because it's recorded in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and there's a huge amount of scripture given over to the detail of it, of which I'm not going to read this morning. There's also a summary of the events that Caleb, the man of God, is recalling right in front of Joshua. It's also recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 1. But ultimately, it's recalling a remarkable event. The people of God ultimately were involved or were slaves in Egypt for many, many years. It began gradually, it ended up in horrendous slavery, and eventually they cried out to God over hundreds of years, and God came to rescue them. Remarkable story, and in summary, really what God says, I have seen the misery of my people and I have come down to help them. That number of people, numbering somewhere 600,000 men, not to mention women and children and to that. So we're talking certainly over, some people think it could even be 2 million, depending on the children. Saw a move of God that nobody else had ever seen. They saw God's judgment, and most people don't even believe in today, we acknowledge that. But they saw God's judgment coming upon Egypt step by step by step. And as the judgments fell one after the other, it got to a stage of where they saw a distinction. First of all, that happened to all of them. But gradually, as the judgments got more severe, God made a distinction of where the judgment fell just upon the people of Egypt. But the people of God, who lived in a place called Goshen, were exempt. So they saw the distinction. It was quite remarkable. Because of the Pharaoh at the time and his reluctance and his unwillingness to cooperate with the God that we know, eventually it led to this horrendous judgment of where the angel of God went out at midnight and struck the firstborn of everyone, firstborn son, of everyone, if I remember correctly, in Egypt, from the Pharaoh on the throne to the poorest person. And the firstborn of all of those, and the firstborn of all animals, all died. And there was wailing in Egypt, as you can understand, horrendous. Not a dog barked in Goshen, in the people of God. Not a dog even barked. That resulted in the Pharaoh releasing the people and letting them go. But there was one more event that was very significant. So the people of Egypt begged the people of God to go at that time, and they went. And the Lord had two choices about how he would lead them. There was the obvious route, and there was the less obvious route. And he led them the less obvious route, which meant was in front of them was a sea, and what was behind him eventually was an Egyptian army. Even after the plague of death, Pharaoh changed his mind once more and sent the army, the most elite officers that he had, and the best of chariots. And they followed the people of God. And logically speaking, there was nowhere for them to go. You have a sea in front of you. You have an army behind you. You're caught. And the most remarkable thing happened to these people. The Lord commanded Moses to lift up the staff of Aaron, and the waters divided by this incredibly strong wind. And the people of God went through. All night. All the while the power of God was preventing Pharaoh from getting through. And when the people of God gone through all the ways, and then it became daylight, the Egyptians, and I'm just saying, we're not anti-Egyptian here, I'm just saying this is how the scriptures recorded. The Egyptians saw that, and they followed. Moses lifted up his staff. The wind that was holding back the water turned the other way, and they got drowned. And that's very harrowing on one side, the human interest story. On the other side, people of that time saw miracles like nobody else had seen. All of them saw it. And so they moved on. Miracle after miracle, seeing the faithfulness of God. And they come to now this event that we're now looking at. This event happened of where the Lord led them, obviously, through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land, bit by bit. And they came to this place anyway, the first place to be taken. And they decided that they would send in 12 men to check out the land and to bring a report back as to what it was like. The Lord said he would be leading them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. It would not be handed to them on a plate. It would mean war. But it would be given to them. So they sent up the 12 spies, as they called them. They were researchers in all modern terms. And their job was to research the land, come back with a report, submit the report to all, and then they'll go from there. So 12 men came back with a report. Two were men of faith. One is the man Caleb, who we're not going to look at. The other man is now Caleb's boss, Joshua. They came back and said, the land is flowing with milk and honey, wonderful land. Yes, there's an enemy there, but we believe God can drive them out. Based on God's past experience of God, his miraculous power and all that. The 10 others said no. The enemy is too powerful. Walls are too high. We can't do anything. Only two men ever entered that land from that generation. One is the man Caleb, the other man is Joshua. 600,000 men, adults and women, died in the desert because they were not willing to trust God to lead him all of the ways. That's the story that Joshua, and in this case now Caleb, is now recording for us in Joshua 14 verse 6. He said, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old, verse 7. When Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. 12 men saw the same thing. But their assessment was very different. Verse 8, but my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people, look at the next verse, melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord, my God, wholeheartedly. The Amplified, this says in verse 8, it says, my brothers, fellow spies, who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord, my God, completely. Another version says this, the other spies said things that made our people afraid, that's the truth, but I completely trusted the Lord God. And one more, the New Revised International Version says this way, several other men of Israel went up with me, this is Caleb speaking all the time, what they reported terrified the people, but I followed the Lord my God with my whole heart. What's my first point? My first point is, very simply, In the Christian world, we are drilled with numbers. And you can do an awful lot with an awful lot of people when you've a lot of people with resources. And you need people to have resources, no question about that. But resources is very different from faith. Only two men out of 600,000 were willing to trust God. That is a very, very, very low percentage. It is staggering low. And the test was primarily got to do with fear. If any people had seen God conquering fear, it was them. They were in terrifying situations. And they saw God delivering them time and time again. But in this occasion, they chose to believe the bad report. You can read the full account, obviously, in Numbers 13 and 14 in Deuteronomy 1. But one of the things that happened immediately after was God sent a plague on the 10 spies. I think there was leprosy or something. And they died immediately in front of the people. First thing that happened. Second thing, God, the people grumbled all night. God heard them. And God was going to wipe them out. Moses prayed, and he didn't. But God swore an oath that nobody over the age of 20 would enter that promised land except for the two men who came back with a report saying, yes, it is going to be challenging, but God is with us. And the only two men that would enter it would be Joshua and Caleb. So now the time to go into the land is coming. The first time around, they balked it. People have died, and now it's the time to take the land the second time around. That's the context of that. Verse 9 says, so on that day, this is the day of where the people rejected God, Moses said this to Caleb, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Amplifies put it this way. So Moses swore an oath on that day, saying to Joshua, be assured that the land on which your feet have walked will be an inheritance to you and your children always, because you have followed the Lord my God completely. So you see, in a crowd, you don't necessarily have people who will follow wholeheartedly or completely. A crowd doesn't guarantee collective faith. A crowd guarantees many other things and resources and has the appearance that God is doing something massive. But to enter into that massiveness takes a great deal of faith, and one of the things that has to be overcome is that of fear. And many people balk at it, and that's what seems to be happening. Now, Caleb and Joshua are the only men who are going to enter the land. Now, anybody under the age of 20, male or female, is going to get in. No question about that. They're not responsible. They weren't held accountable, but the other two fogies are just Joshua and Caleb, right? So verse 10, now that Joshua, or Caleb has just reminded Joshua of the events and what was said on that day. And verse 10, now he says, now then, just as the Lord has promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved around the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. Moses lived about 120, so this could have been roughly around middle age. Does that make sense? It wasn't quite 85 as we know today, right? Now, let me point out three things to you that Joshua is saying here, first of all. He's saying that, he's acknowledging that while Israel moved around the desert, so here I am today, 85 years old, the first thing he's acknowledging is, Caleb's acknowledging, is God's faithfulness in keeping him alive 45 years in the wilderness. That's the first thing he's doing. No, but think of this. God's Caleb witnessed death possibly daily, but definitely yearly, year in, year out, as God's judgment worked its way down from the oldest to the youngest. And what he saw all around him was death. And as he saw that, he saw an entire generation being wiped out and only Caleb and him surviving. So when he's saying, God kept me alive those last 45 years, that's not just a mediocre statement acknowledging a fact. It's acknowledging God's faithfulness in the midst of great judgment and death. Physical death. But there's something about it that is quite amazing, because those people who rejected or who chose not to believe cost Caleb 45 years of not being in the promised land. Do you agree? He could have gone in the first time, but because they didn't believe and because of the judgment of God and the sin of others, he was denied that for 45 years. However, when you look at it, and you look at the events that he's recording, he says, my brothers came with a different thing and it caused fear in the people. You notice what he doesn't say. There's no sign of him feeling hard done by, is there? You don't see that in the text. He just says, I came with my convictions, they came with theirs. So there's no sign of that in it. There's no sign of bitterness towards his fellow countrymen, is there? Which is quite, though their disobedience cost him a great deal. But the other thing is too, this is quite amazing, is there's no sign of lack of faith over those 45 years. Isn't that remarkable? He didn't get in because of the disobedience of others. So what's the point is, and we've made this point many again, but this is just an example of it. Sin doesn't just affect us. Other people's sin affects us and has the consequences, and indeed our sin has a rippling effect to have consequences on others who are not directly responsible. But because of the backlash of it, it falls on them. And that's the truth. So that's the first thing you have there, and we'll move on to the second thing. So Joshua, obviously, in verse 10, is acknowledging God's faithfulness in keeping him alive in the midst of great debt over those number of years. So my first question I'm asking is, as you and I reflect back over whatever number of years, and it's not 45, I suppose, in this case, that we have followed God, what words would come out of our mouths? Here's a man that lived in the wilderness. And he's thanking God, acknowledging that God kept him alive, that God is faithful. And he'll say, we'll do more than the take law. So, but as I ask is, as you reflect back over the number of years, like Caleb could have said, as I reflect back, I see I'm stuck in this miserable place because of those miserable gets, because they wouldn't be believed, because they wouldn't believe God. And God, it is unfair that I should be stuck there because of the sin of others. At no stage does he say that. So the concept of individuality and just me and God is not part of his thinking. Yes, there is him and God in faith, but he doesn't distance himself from the rest of his people. He acknowledges what they did wrong. But there's no hint of bitterness. There's just an acknowledgement of this is what happened, this is why it happened, and this ended up as the consequences. So as you reflect back over a number of years, so you follow God, what words would they come out of your mouth? Would they be out of thankfulness and thanking God for whatever it is, a number of faithfulness, or would it be mumbling and stumbling and grumbling? I don't know. But Caleb had a right to mumble and stumble and grumble. But he didn't seem to do that. Verse 11. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. What's he acknowledging there? Well, Caleb is acknowledging God's faithfulness in maintaining his health and his strength. They lived in manna. Food fell from the sky. But he's saying, I'm as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. Though there's 45 years in the body, and I'm just as vigorous to go out into battle. You see that? As I was then. So, there's no small achievement when you consider the effects of 45 years of living in the wilderness surrounded by death. That has to play in your mind. And living in the wilderness was fairly rough. Yet, in no way, is there a negative thing? Actually, what it is you have a man who's incredibly positive, grateful, and ready to move on as soon as God will let him move on. 85. The next thing I say about it is, I'm still as strong today as Moses sent me out. The passing of time in no way had dampened his enthusiasm. Nor, he says then, I'm just as vigorous to go to battle now. But the passing of time had not alone, it not drained him mentally, emotionally, physically. What happens with people in their waiting says, couldn't be bothered. I was interested back then. No longer interested. Too much time has passed, too much water under the bridge. Use whatever analogy you want to use. But you don't get that with Joshua. There's no sign of him giving up mentally, spiritually, physically. It's like as if he only had to wait a few days, and yet he's over 45 years. You ask yourself the question, how does a man maintain that? How does he maintain that? How do you stay that strong? Some people have trouble waiting 45 seconds in a checkout at a supermarket. Other people have trouble 45 minutes on a motorway. You know? And you know, if you 45 or 4 hours in an airport is like an eternity. 45 years, and it's not your fault. And he says, I'm as good as ever. Meaning has changed. I'm as strong now, and then as vigorous, and we're all ready to go. That is an incredible attitude. Because people say, I no longer care, it no longer matters. Then he says in verse 12, now give me the hill country that the Lord promised me that day. And the Lord did promise him that day. You read it, and we've read it already. And the Lord said to Moses, Joshua and Caleb, tell Caleb that the land he walked on is his land, and it will be for his descendants as well. So now, having been kind of remembering back, he's now looking forward. He says, so, you give me the hill country the Lord promised me. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there. Their cities were large and fortified. But with the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. The very thing that caused the vast majority of people to balk under fear is the very thing that drives Joshua. I think it could be called faith. Now, when you see his request, verse 12, now give me the hill country. You see what he has there, then he says, yes, I do recognize you. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there, and the cities are large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. Here's a man with enduring faith. The 45 years of waiting has in no way waned his faith. It hasn't disheartened him, discouraged him, disillusioned him. He's still a strong faith, and physically he's in already, and is ready to go then. So his faith hasn't waned over those years. That's a remarkable thing. It is a remarkable thing because it's not easy to keep believing. It's easy to believe if you're seeing blessing after blessing after blessing. But if you're having to wait, eventually you say, it's not going to come, I'm tired of waiting, just give up. But he had enduring faith. Imagine having to wait 45 years and still continue to believe. Here's the question. How many of us would be willing to wait that long? You see, I am convinced that we are, and obviously we all like to have big numbers, but big numbers doesn't mean big faith. The bigger the number you have a whole range of commitment or lack of commitment depending among people. Just because people attend a place of worship, and that in itself is a good thing, regardless of the background of where they're coming from, that doesn't always translate into faith or wholehearted commitment. We are convinced that if people see miracles, and we would love for them to see miracles, and God knows we could do it a few ourselves, and we'd love it. And we're convinced in our heart and heart, if people see miracles, they will automatically believe. 2 out of 600,000 were only willing to trust God after seeing amazing miracles. Only 2. What does that tell you? Well, I'd still like to see the miracles. But miracles in themselves does not guarantee faith. And it certainly does not guarantee wholehearted commitment. If Joshua tells us anything, he tells us this, doesn't he? All right, verse 13. Then Joshua, who's now the leader, blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So, verse 14, Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the God of Israel wholeheartedly. One of the worst things that has ever happened Christianity has been nominalism. By nominalism I mean is people believing or just committing to the absolute basic. And you know what the basic is? Just showing up. I'm not giving that anyone a hard time, but you know what I'm saying is 30 years ago our churches were full. But you know what people were doing? Just showing up. For the most part, it was merely, if you just show up and throw a few Bob Spurs into the collection plate and, you know, give a few responses that are appropriate hither and thither, depending on the style of worship you were attending, that was enough. That's thousands of light years away from wholeheartedly following God. How do we apply all of this and not even finished? Let me give you 3 negatives and then we'll end with a positive. First of all, wholehearted commitment to God. Being wholehearted committed to God does not shield you from the consequences of other people's sins. You can be faithful before God. Not perfect, right? We're not talking sinless, but you can be faithful. And the consequences of other people's sins, you are not shielded from those consequences. Joshua and Caleb had to wait minimum 45 years before they could inherit what was theirs on that given day. So that's the first thing. Being wholeheartedly committed to God may also mean having to wait a long time to have the promise fulfilled. And he certainly meant that there. God spoke to Moses on the day and tell Joshua that land is his, he's going to take it. And that was a promise. But he had to wait 45 years to actually inherit it. So we're not shielded from the consequences of other people's sin. We may have to wait a long time for the promise to be fulfilled. But being wholeheartedly committed to God means this. It means is that God gives us and the endurance and the perseverance that we need while we are waiting, if we're actually wholeheartedly committed. He will help us to wait, He will help us to endure, and He will help us to believe and stay believing if we are actually wholeheartedly committed to Him. Because clearly that's the lesson that we learn from Caleb. What made him stood out from all the rest was his wholehearted commitment. And as I continue my sermon, one of the things that I didn't do, and most good preachers would do, of course, is they define wholeheartedness at the very beginning so that you'd know exactly what you're talking about. And here I am coming to land, just discovering myself, I haven't described wholeheartedness. And you can describe wholeheartedness by describing the opposite to it. And the opposite it is not half-hearted, your heart not in it. I will follow depending on if everything works out. Yes, I will trust, but I am going to watch to see what God does with it. And depending on what He does will depend on my level of commitment. And many people are like that. Would you agree? That is nominalism. It's the lowest common denominator. The difference between that and wholeheartedness is that somewhere in the heart of this man called Caleb was when God said it, and he saw the evidence of God working through his generation, seeing the power of God, seeing the judgment of God, seeing the faithfulness of God. That gave him enough to trust God with the next challenge that came. The people of God didn't go into that land only for one reason. Fear. Fear. Fear kept them out. Joshua faced the same fear, the same threat as they did. And so did Caleb. The difference was that they had trust in God and they were wholly committed to Him and to His care and to His strength, all based on what they had seen of God. And that was what made the difference between nominalism, we will wait and see. Nominalism is really, is God, you're only as good as your last answered prayer. And we're not too sure if you have what it takes to do the next one. For Caleb, all the answered prayers and all the power of God built his faith step by step by step. So when it came to the challenge, he was able to believe. But it was God who said through Moses, Caleb, the son of whatever his name is, Jephaniah, has followed me wholeheartedly. You and I know what level of heart commitment we have in anything. We can say, we're only half-hearted. It means we're half committed. Or we can see at the next level down is, my heart is no longer in it. Correct? When we say that, we mean is we no longer have any commitment to it whatsoever. We had in the past, but we no longer have it. But when we say, you can call me in, I'm in for it, that gives us some indication of a wholehearted commitment. Put all that together, and what have I learned? I have learned this. 2 out of 600,000. Had real faith when they came to it. 2 out of 600,000 only entered the land. And the difference between entering and not entering was based primarily on watching God and each step, allowing that step to build faith. For others, it was allowing doubt to creep in all of the time. So when push came to shove and they were asked for a commitment, they weren't willing to do it. I don't know what God has promised you, and you have to be careful, but if God has promised you and it is of Him and it is from Him, then the way it will come is by wholehearted commitment. There will be challenges to doubt, no question about it. There will be challenges not to believe, that will come. There will be challenges even to be terrified and afraid, because that will come. It is part of the journey. And it seems to me that the only way you can overcome that is wholehearted commitment. One version says, remaining loyal to God. Not perfect. Nobody is. But wholehearted commitment. As we finish and then finish. Really, the only question that needs to be asked as we finish is, what is your heart commitment like to God? And I do not say that in any way to make anyone feel guilty. I have never said anything to you this day. We need to be more like Caleb. Very hard to be like Caleb. Very hard. But in where I am at, and in my heart before God, and in my commitment, where am I? Wholeheartedly committing, continue to trust, having to wait, having to endure. Am I still willing to trust? Lord, we commit what we have said, such as it is, from Joshua chapter 14, and from the man Caleb. We know, Lord, he took the land. But Lord, it wasn't just given to him. He had to fight for it. And Lord, that is often where we fall down. It's at the last post. We have done the waiting, we have done the enduring, we have done the praying. And now you say, Lord, it's time to do the fighting. Lord, we don't want to fight. We just want you to give it to us. That's the God's honest truth. We have waited, we have endured, we have prayed. Lord, it is payback time. Land it on our laps, so to speak. And you say, oh, it's yours. I have given it to you. But there's a battle for it to be taken. And Lord, often that's where we fall. We allow fear to enter, or we get discouraged, disillusioned, and we just walk away. Lord, my prayer in closing, Lord, may we not miss what you have for us. Lord, I'm sure we've missed stuff in the past. But Lord, this day, Lord, in January, whatever it is, the 27th, 28th of January, in 2018, Lord, may we miss nothing from this day forward that you have for us. Lord, may our hearts be wholeheartedly committed to you. So, Lord, we don't end up a statistic, Lord. Lord, only one out of 200, or one or two out of 600,000 actually got what was being given to them. So we pray, Lord, help us to believe. And help us to be wholeheartedly committed, myself included, and all of God's people said.